Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we give you thanks for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for renewing your covenant with us this morning already. And now as we dig deeper into your word, we pray that you would teach us more about yourself, how we're to see the world around us, how we're to respond to it. We pray that as we learn about the people, our ancestors in Egypt, that you will teach us how you have worked for us through Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you. I usually don't bring my cell phone to church, but this may be I may have the Bartles number. So, anyway, just to review for a short time, we talked about the title of the book. Does anybody remember what the title of the book is in, is that this? No. See, you weren't here. What's the title of the book in the Hebrew Bible? Pardon? Well, not the Hebrew. Give me the English translation. Very, very good, by the way. That is very good. You're getting down your Hebrew. These are the names. That's right. These are the names. Why is it entitled that? That's the way it starts. There you go. Very, very simple. It's easy to remember. We talked about the first seven verses. Israel and the sons of Israel and Jacob. Tell me something about why sons of Israel and Jacob are starting to be distinguished. Anything? Anyone? Anyone? Huh? Do you know? Yeah. Yeah, there is expansion. Sons of Israel is becoming a technical name for the people of Israel. Remember, sons of Israel now includes here, because we talked about the 430 years and all that, the sons of Israel title includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob himself. And we know that they weren't the sons of Israel, technically speaking, or literally speaking. So now this is becoming a technical term for the people of God. Sons of Israel and Jacob himself is a singular individual, and the covenant is moving on and getting bigger than him, as it were. We also looked at the sons of Israel and their households coming down. How many people came down to Egypt? It's a trick question. Huh? All of them. Yeah, very good. How many are designated in the text? 70. 70 that are from the loins of Jacob. Okay? These are the 70. And why 70? 70 nations. That's right. Genesis 10. The table of nations. And so Israel is what? A new world, a microcosm of the whole world, representing the world. And so Israel becomes a priest for the world. Now, we also learn that the activity in Canaan, that the people of God moved back and forth in between Egypt and or the land of Goshen and Canaan, from what would seem to be an obscure passage of Scripture in 1 Chronicles 7:20 and through 24, that the sons of Ephraim were going up to Gath, and so there was some travel. They weren't always kept under some type of harsh rule in Egypt. They did have some freedom at times. Then we also learned that in verse 7, that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased and greatly and then multiplied and so on and so forth. There was a sevenfold increase in Israel. It's emphasized by seven different strengthening words in verse 7. But they are increasing while they are in exile. This is going to continue to be a theme in Exodus and throughout indeed the entire Bible. When the people of God are oppressed, they multiply. They grow rich. Okay, this is one of the themes that we picked up in the Exodus themes that I talked about earlier as we looked over the general scope of Exodus and its themes. And it's going to come again and again and again. Oppressed people of God are multiplying. Now, we begin with verse 8 and go down through verse 14. Let's look at that paragraph together. Let's hear it. I'm reading from the ESV right here. There's not one particular translation that I'm overwhelmingly pleased with, but here it is. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly or wisely with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, what does it mean that a new king arose who did not know Joseph? Well, I don't believe that it means that the Pharaoh had no idea that Joseph ever existed. That's not what the text, I believe, is emphasizing. The span of time between Joseph's death and Moses' birth is only 64 years. Now, again, you have to go back to the chronology chart for evidence of that. And that's the biblical chronology, and that's what you have. So in between Joseph's death and Moses' birth is 64 years. All right? So a new king arises who does not know Joseph. Doesn't mean that he does not know that he ever existed or what has gone on. I think there are hints in the text here that we're going to see that he indeed does know the history, and he knows of Joseph and the things that he implemented in Egypt. But I think the emphasis here is that he does not acknowledge Joseph. Now, let me make a short note on the king of Egypt at this time. And that's how he's designated here in Exodus. I don't have time to go into all of this, and I don't right now have all the smarts to go into all this. I just read a few things about this and listened to some good lectures on it. But some believe, we are influenced by Cecil B. DeMille probably more than we're influenced by the Bible at this point. But some people believe, and also, let me say, Egyptology and their Egyptian history. Lots of times, I think, we take that record. It's amazing how scholars will discount the biblical record as if it's skewed, but then go to the Egyptian records and believe, well, this is the way it happened. The Bible was written from a perspective and will therefore leave out historical details and won't emphasize this. But the Egyptian records, they are dead on. That's just totally blows my mind for anybody who calls himself a Christian scholar. But anyway, the Egyptian records, I think, are probably skewed themselves. But some believe that this king of Egypt did not know Joseph because this was the king that rose to power after an overthrow of the present dynasty, or dynasty, if you're English. Samuel Raphael Hirsch, an Orthodox Jewish commentator, notes this. Otherwise, decent commentator. But he believes this. Now, I don't believe this to be the case. But again, to get into the details of this would take a long time and go beyond my own scope of knowledge at this present time. It is generally believed that the Hyksos, which a man by the name of Velikovsky identifies with the Amalekites, it is believed that the Hyksos overthrew the present ruling dynasty before the Exodus. Now, it is common to believe that Ramesses the Second, or Ramesses the Great, was reigning at the time of the Exodus because of the cities of Pithom and Ramesses being built in Exodus 1. Here is the problem. There is a mummy of Ramesses II and Ramesses I. The Bible seems to indicate that Pharaoh was drowned in the Red Sea. You can't mummify him. Okay? He's gone. Wiped out. Exodus 15, horse and chariots, he's thrown into the sea. He goes in there. Pharaoh's probably leading the way through the sea, more than likely. Psalm 136:15, it seems to indicate that Pharaoh is drowned. This Pharaoh is drowned in the sea. Also, the Hyksos came into Egypt, it is recorded, and took it without a battle. Now, if they did that before the Exodus, that doesn't make any sense at all. Okay? They have an overwhelming army. They have chariots. A chariot, and this is one of the reasons the king of Israel was not to multiply chariots, a chariot army is an aggressive war machine. Okay? And God tells the king of Israel, you're not to multiply chariots, not to multiply wives, and you're not to multiply money. Okay? But he tells them, and so this is an aggressive war machine, and the Hyksos come in, the Amalekites come in and destroy or take over Egypt without a battle. Now, this makes more sense after the Exodus, when the army has been decimated and the land is laid waste. We have to understand what happened in the Exodus is not something that God just kind of, you know, hit it a little here and a little there, and people just kind of went on about their daily lives. I mean, people in our country today are talking about this is the worst economy since the Great Depression, and yet we all get on and we get up and we turn on our lights and we eat food and we do these things. And we may tend to project that back onto the plagues in Egypt and say, you know, oh, their economy was devastated. Oh, like ours. And we go to the gas and we fill in. You know, not quite. This place was decimated. All the crops, everything. Firstborn dead all over the place. This was a horrible, horrible situation. And now all the army has been completely annihilated. God, when God annihilates a place, He does it right. Okay? And he wiped the place out. And so for an army to come in after this and kind of start picking up the spoils, it makes more sense that the Hyksos or the Amalekites would come in afterwards. And they were a marauding band and came in and took it over without so much as a battle. Hans, and then go ahead, ladies first. Yes.
There were no men to defend.
No. It would seem. Yeah. I mean, God just wiped the place out. Yes.
That fact is also reflected. Some people think that it's reflected in the historical record that an older female in the royal line at the time, the successor to the throne was a child. And so she was kind of regent when the king was destroyed and saved by God, and made an overture to the Amalekites to come in. In other words, they didn't just come in necessarily and sweep, but actually the Egyptian nobility said, hey, let's work this out. So that's one other possibility that I've heard.
Oh, absolutely. And if you want to read more on this, if you're interested or you have insomnia, Donovan Courville, I've tried to find the book. I can only find it in the Southern's library. It's just not for sale. But if you want to go to the library and look at it, Donovan Courville wrote The Exodus Problem and Its Ramifications. It's a two-volume work on biblical chronology and Egyptian history and the Exodus and that kind of thing. So it deals extensively with the chronological issues and their relationship to the Scripture, and it seems to be very good. Gary North has also written a book about something about this, and I know Gary North is sometimes not a favorite because of some of his caustic stuff, but it's from what I understand, it's pretty good. Yes.
The last time that we studied Egypt, I read this book from the library called Pharaohs and Kings by David Rohl, R-O-H-L. It's a little bit technical, but it's absolutely fascinating. It has a wonderful section on archaeological dig up in the Delta, where the Hebrews were, and the fact that, you know, there are all these layers of Hebrew-type occupation, and then there's, it just stops. And then mass graves. And I mean, it's really fascinating. And it also talks about the problems with the Egyptian chronology,
mm-hmm.
and the fact that there's now a new Egyptian chronology that compresses a lot, and makes it line up a lot better with biblical history. So
that's good. So it's David Rawl? David Rawl.
R-O-H-L.
And it is Egypt and its kings.
It's called Pharaoh.
Pharaoh's and kings.
He does not claim to be a Christian, but what he does fits in very nicely with what we believe.
Yeah.
Also, David Down, and I forget who else published the what he did. There's a beautiful, it's like a coffee table. I'll have to think about the title of that one, but Christian sources sell that, like Moses and Genesis, and it also has the new chronology in it.
Oh, good. That sounds good.
And how it lines up with biblical
history. Okay, very good. And yeah, it is interesting reading if you want to get into that. I'm constantly amazed, and this is just a little caveat here. I am constantly amazed, though, at what it takes to be recognized as a scholar of the Bible now, is that ancient Near Eastern history almost takes precedent over the Bible in all these things, and it's assumed that those ancient Near Eastern histories are more accurate than the Bible, because again, the Bible is written from a, and these are modernistic categories, a religious perspective, and as if ancient Near Eastern history is not written from a religious perspective. I don't know if they've really ever studied the idols that these people worship. But anyway, trying to take the Bible seriously, and I think it will be proven over and over again that this chronology is correct. But anyway, Pharaoh is wiped out. We know, so he's not mummified. He's fish food. I'm sorry, was that my outside voice? This king was probably in the same line of kings as before. He is probably in that same line of kings that Pharaoh that over whom Joseph became father. Remember, I told you in Genesis 45, Joseph tells his brothers that I have become a father to Pharaoh. To become a father to Pharaoh is not to say that he is now begetting Pharaoh. Okay? It is to say that he has become a prophet. It's going to be technical, but he's basically become the spokesman for God to Pharaoh. Just like Nathan was a father to David. Okay? In that respect. He spoke to David for God as the prophet. And Joseph does this very thing. And the more explicit reference to this is found in Psalm 105:22. Joseph taught the elders of Egypt wisdom. He became a father in Egypt in that way, and he taught them wisdom. So this Pharaoh that rises up, I believe, is simply refusing to listen to Joseph's wisdom. He's not acknowledging Joseph any longer. It's like somebody rising up, maybe in our country, and saying, I reject the Constitution of the United States. Okay. Yeah, I think the founders, you know, well, that's fine. If that's your opinion, but maybe you ought not be president. It's too late. No. Anyway, you come along and it's like, or this leader comes along and says, I reject all this. Okay, I reject all the wisdom from before. And so this is what I believe is what he's talking about when a king arises who does not acknowledge Joseph or who does not know Joseph. Now, the question is, was there a reason for this king to refuse the heritage left by Joseph? And I think this could be, in some ways, a very complicated answer. But there are a lot of things involved here. It is possible that Israel became unfaithful and received the ruler they deserved. God may have... Man, is this relevant or what? That Israel became unfaithful and received the ruler they deserved. Now, if you'll look with me in Joshua chapter 24, we read it this morning in the Old Covenant reading, Joshua 24:14. You will see what happened in Egypt. Joshua tells them, now therefore fear Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. So, it seems, no, it more than seems, the sons of Israel began to worship the idols in Egypt. They began to worship the Egyptian gods. And so, one of the reasons, it seems, that God put this ruler over them that did not acknowledge Joseph was because they fell into idolatry. And when you serve idols, God says, eventually, if you're not going to repent of that, God says, all right, do you want to serve idols? I will give you over to the idols and I will let you have what they offer. Reading a book by an author, G.K. Beale, it's about that thick, called You Become What You Worship, or We Become What We Worship. The Bible all the way testifies through the Scriptures that those who worship idols become like them. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have feet, but they do not walk, etc., and etc. And so he says, and those who make them become like them. And so what happens is when you begin to worship an idol, you become like the idol, which also lets you know that whatever your life looks like right now is showing you what you're worshiping. Exactly. Exactly. It works both ways. You worship God, you become like Him, you receive what He can give. What He gives is life. You worship the idols of the world, you get what they have. You get death. The children of Israel start worshiping the Egyptian gods. And what do they get? They said, you want tyranny? This is what the gods of the nations have for you. You want tyranny? I'll give you tyranny. And so He gives them tyranny. Yes. Exactly. Exactly. And that's why worship is so central, and that's why the enemy is going to fight so hard against it. Because this place of worship, and where when we gather together to worship, is the most important thing that we do as a people. If you want to know how to change America, worship God. And worship Him rightly. When we don't do that, and we decide we're going to worship mammon, we decide we're going to worship these other things, we get what those things can give us. And they give us death. The children of Israel turned to the idols of Egypt, and of course, the expression of the sun god was Pharaoh himself. He was the manifestation of Ra. And so they worship idols, they get the tyranny of the idols. And instead of teaching Egypt, the wisdom of Joseph and the wisdom of God, they began to allow Egypt to teach them. Now, it is possible that Pharaoh led them this way all the way through. But the fall and oppression also matches a pattern not only in Exodus. Think of the golden calf. Okay, they worship the golden calf. They become like the golden calf. In fact, there are so many things in the scriptures about them becoming like oxen and being stiff-necked and things like that that refer to that. But think also of the judges. Many times it takes less than 40 years and they fall into idolatry again and again and again. So 64 years in between that time is not really, you know, extraordinary to think about, that they could fall into idolatry that quickly. It happened again and again and again in Judges. So they fall into idolatry. God sends an oppressor and then causes His people to repent and brings them out of oppression. Okay, sends them a Savior, literally is what the Judges were. And we'll get to that sometime when I'm about 60. Okay. So there is a reason, I believe, for this king to refuse the heritage left by Joseph, and it lies at the doorstep of the people of God themselves, is that they refused to take the culture, and they refused to teach the leaders as they ought. Now, let's go to the, with that said, just think about the applications to our own situation. We are slowly but surely moving those ways. Yes?
I was going to think about the worship thing. If you look at the majority of evangelical worship today, it's kind of an attitude of whatever makes me feel good, right, you know, then and there, or anything goes attitude towards worship. And then you see our culture reflecting that with our morals and, you know, ethics kind of the same way. I think the church could be partly to blame in some sense for a lot of what's going on in America, because we build these huge places and say that this is who God really is, and we bring people in. It's just kind of whatever you want to do, whatever makes you feel good. You know, here's how to have a successful business, and that's the sermon. And then that's kind of twisted and turned into what the culture is reflecting. Instead of, you know, this is how you worship the living God, this is, you know, there are rules, there are ways to do things.
Mm-hmm.
We've kind of just been lackadaisical for a generation or so.
I agree with that. Gabe was mentioning, if you didn't hear, the fact that the church has, in many ways, said, you know, come and feel good about the way you worship God, do what you want to in your worship of God, and that's now that's reflected in the culture. One of the things that we need to understand, and it's a hard thing to get our minds wrapped around, is that the church right now rules the world. And the way we rule the world will determine how the world runs. This is what Revelation expresses, by the way. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. And somebody says, well, the church doesn't rule the world, because if the church ruled the world, you know, there wouldn't be abortions, there wouldn't be this, and there wouldn't be that. It's not the case.
That's a reflection on how badly we're doing that.
Right. It's a reflection on how poorly we are ruling the world. This isn't about a guilt trip. It's about saying, wait a minute, we need to wake up and realize this is our responsibility. We've been given this. And so if there is a king that rises up that does not acknowledge our forefathers, and I'm not talking about the Constitution of the United States. I'm talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It doesn't recognize those forefathers, then that lies in a great measure on the church's doorstep. And that's why judgment must begin at the house of God. That's a caveat, but it's a huge, I mean, or it's a little parenthetical thing, but it's a huge parenthesis here. It's very relevant. So the people of God are falling into idolatry, and God's giving them the rule of idols and what the idols can do for them. Now, the oppression itself. Two stages of oppression that they go through. Stage one oppression, their treatment as strangers and burdens in verses 8 through 12. The king realizes that they are growing and becoming more influential in society. So he wants to deal wisely or shrewdly with them. Now, kings are supposed to deal wisely with people, right? We want kings to be wise, don't we? Absolutely. But this wisdom is more like the wisdom of the serpent in the garden than it is that of Solomon. Now, Genesis 3:1, though using different words, there's a conceptual link that the serpent was more wise, he was more shrewd than any beast of the field. And so there is a perverted wisdom. And kings can use perverted wisdom to rule. And this king is a serpent-like king. He is wise. He says, let's deal wisely with these guys. We're trying to figure out a way to handle this so that they don't, number one, he's fearing essentially two things, that they don't multiply to the point that they could join an invading army and overthrow Egypt. Number two, so that he's also fearing that they would go up from their land. Your translation might have escape or leave, but the word is go up. Actually, it's the same word used in the ascension offering, to go up. That's what it is. It's sometimes translated the whole burnt offering. It is that they not go up from the land. Now, the second fear might be that they would leave and it would ruin their economy and all that, but this being a fear seems unlikely. If he fears them like this, if he fears that they're going to join their enemies and overthrow Egypt, maybe he would be glad for them to get up and leave. That would be a great thing to do. But it might be better understood that they would spread out from the land of Goshen and infiltrate more and more of Egypt. Can anybody remember why the children, the sons of Israel, are in Goshen? Right, pastures, they're sheep herders. And why are they in Goshen? Because of that. Yeah, Egyptians think that's an abomination. So they are separate. They are separate from the Egyptians. And so it seems that the Pharaoh is kind of concerned that they're going to infiltrate Egypt more and more. These nasty sheepers, these nasty shepherds are going to come in and they're going to take over the society. But maybe some of them, maybe like Joseph, are becoming more like Egyptians, like Moses, we'll see. He's recognized immediately as an Egyptian in Exodus 2. Maybe some of them are shaving their bodies like the Egyptians would. The Egyptians were meticulously clean, shaving their heads and shaving their bodies, keeping all bodily hair off and things like that. So maybe they are incorporating more and more, and everywhere you go you're seeing Jews. Or not Jews, that's not the correct term at this time. What are they at this time? They're Hebrews, they're sons and sons of Israel, yeah. And so you're seeing Hebrews at this time, you're seeing Israelites at this time, and they're spreading out all over the place. They're becoming more influential. Hebrews were everywhere, to be sure, especially in light of the fact that Joseph was in a position of authority just a generation before. So they're in influential places. And so this Pharaoh seems, wait a minute, whoo, we can't have this. This is gonna ruin our culture, because they are spreading out like leaven throughout the culture. Okay? That's a problem. So in verse 11, we begin with the action taken. Now, Hirsch, which is the Jewish commentator, says, he translates this, they set over them fiscal officers to afflict them by their burdens. He concludes, and I have a tendency to agree with him here, that the initial burden was to treat them as non-citizens and impose the tax burden on them, to oppress them through higher taxes. Wow. Oppress them through higher taxes. But why would he, what would make him think about taxes like this? It's been prosperous. True. Whose idea was it? Joseph's. There's an ironic twist here. So, taxes were his idea. 20%. The Hebrews now were being burdened with extra taxes. This king made them provide the revenue to build the storage cities. Why would he make them provide taxes to build storage cities? Whose idea was storage cities? Joseph's. Right. He says, okay, yeah, you want these storage cities? tell you what, it's your grand idea. It was your forefather who proposed all this stuff. You pay for it. You build them. And so he imposes heavy taxes on them. And so they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, Pharaoh, the word Pharaoh, which we find here, I think for the first time, Pharaoh comes from two Egyptian words, para'ah, which literally means great house. Yes, I'm sorry. Yeah.
This is what you started
on before. Yeah, probably so. I mean, the serpent never creates things as God does ex nihilo, that out of nothing. He takes and perverts what has been given, and I think this is exactly what this Pharaoh is doing. Yes.
I think it's worth mentioning when you're looking at this, if that's in fact accurate, this is basically the IRS in Egyptian clothing.
Yeah.
When the Israelites asked for a king in the land, Samuel says, look, your king is going to make you pay tithe in taxes.
Mm-hmm.
And that was considered abhorrent because at that point, the state says it's God.
Mm-hmm.
When it demands a tithe. And so Joseph asking for 20% was a double tithe even at that point. So you see part of how that figures in.
Mm-hmm.
from a technical standpoint, and then you flip that over to today and go, I'll settle for that.
Yeah, I mean, the fact is, we're in today's culture, we're happy slaves.
Right.
I mean, that's we're living good. No, don't get me wrong. Still the greatest, I believe, one of the greatest countries on the earth. But we are oppressed by taxes. And wasn't it 2% tax that caused them to throw the tea into the harbor? 2%. Yeah. So, but anyway, getting back to the Exodus, which seems also so relevant. Pharaoh comes from those two Egyptian words, per-ah, literally meaning great house. Here's a theme in Exodus that I pointed out before and showing you where it starts to appear. Pharaoh is the parody of Yahweh. Okay? Yahweh, and it's interesting that it's in this context that you have. They built for the great house store cities. Okay? Pharaoh is a title that he holds. And it's his house. And the house of Egypt is his. See, we think sometimes about the house of Israel, and that's the nation. Well, the house of Egypt is his. And he's going to build a great house. And so Pharaoh would be something maybe even like saying, the White House says. Okay? Something like that. So Pharaoh is representing that. And he is the great house. Now, Pharaoh, as I said, is a parody of Yahweh. Yahweh will be the one who truly builds a great house. You can see this and trace this not only in Exodus and through the Pentateuch, but also then through David. Remember what he tells David? He says, I will build you a house. He's going to build a house. And so Yahweh is the house builder. And he's going to build the great house. In the beginning of Exodus is Pharaoh, the great house. The end of Exodus is Yahweh and his house. And so there's a juxtaposition of those two things at the beginning and at the end, because at the end we see who is on the throne. We see whose house is indeed built. And it is built from the spoils of the first great house. He takes it from him. Okay? Okay. Verse 12, the result of the burdens. The children of Israel multiplied the more they were oppressed, and they spread abroad. Again, here's this theme, and we're going to encounter it again and again. They multiply under oppression. The people of God, when they're oppressed, they multiply. And so this is what God's doing, and it is fulfilling a mandate. Even if, even as they are in idolatry, God is multiplying them and will bring them and redeem them and restore them. But even while they're in this position, He is still blessing them. And so He will bring them out. That's the first stage of oppression. The second stage of oppression, separation from society as slaves. Verses 13 and 14. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Hear any kind of repetition in that? Again, you've got some oppression going on there. I'll get to it in just a moment. In stage one, they were still a part of society and its culture. Now they're being cut off. The Hebrew word translated rigorously or ruthlessly has the idea of separation in it. It is associated with the word that is used of the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies. They are treated as slaves. Five times the word for serve as slave is used in these two verses. Two times it is associated with harshly, rigorously, or ruthlessly. There's another sevenfold idea. Now, just the opposite of multiplying. There was a sevenfold multiplication. Now there's a sevenfold multiplication of oppression. They are completely cut off from society. They're treated as slaves. This is what Laban did with Jacob. He treated him. He came as a blood relative. He came, and Jacob then treated him as a non-covenanted member of his household. Okay? He treated him as a slave. The daughters recognized that at the end. They said he's treated us as basically, he's treated us as slaves, as foreign wives, foreign women. So he's treated them as slaves. He makes their the text says he makes their lives hard with brick and mortar. Does this remind you of any other place in Scripture? Brick and mortar. Brick and mortar. Not martyr. Mortar. Any other place? Huh? Babel. Yes. Babel, Nimrod was the founder, and how does he found his city? Genesis 10 and 11. He founds it on blood, bloodshed, violence. Okay? Now, we'll always find that someone has to die in order for the city to be founded. But Nimrod founds it on violence. And so Pharaoh here is doing this. Pharaoh is building cities, these cities through oppression and violence. And that's how the city of man is built. He builds it through higher taxes. He builds it through slavery. And that is how the city of man is built in the world. Now, the city of man always precedes the city of God. And I want to make a note here on cities themselves. And I don't think much of us are going to have any problems with agrarianism and all those types of things, but I do want to make a note here. Cities aren't bad per se. The argument comes that in Genesis 4, Cain built the first city. Cities are associated with the wicked one. That is true. I mean, cities, you know, the first city was built by Cain. But the contrast should not be between cities and the garden, but between the first city and the last city. The line of Cain also developed musical instruments, metallurgy, and shepherding practices, according to Genesis 4. That doesn't mean that they're to be rejected wholesale. Okay? The wicked precede the righteous because they are unscrupulous in how they build things. They are not patient, and they will build things quickly, and they will do everything it takes to build it, whether it is oppress you through taxes or to kill you through slavery or to wipe you out by the sword. It doesn't matter. They are unscrupulous in how they build their cities. But just like the cities of Canaan were for Israel, so the culture of the world is for Christians. It is being preserved by God through the wicked so that we may inhabit it and use its stuff. But Nat, why aren't we driving them out all at once?
Because if we did, we wouldn't be able to have enough to take
That's exactly right. Nat called with that question this week and answered his own question. That's right. Absolutely. Making that connection too. And so these cities are preserved by the wicked for the righteous. And so we're not, the cities aren't bad. Cities need to die and be transformed. I'm going to try to finish verse 14 here. I thought I'd get a lot further today. Verse 14, it says, and they made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Now, Exodus 1:14 fulfills Genesis 15:13 and the threefold journey prophesied to Abraham. That journey was they would become sojourners, they would be slaves, and they would be oppressed. That's what's said in Genesis 15:13. And the progressive, they became sojourners, they went down into Egypt, they became slaves, and they were oppressed. Okay? So this is, Moses is writing this with Genesis 15 in mind, too. It's not something that he's totally oblivious to. Now, the contrast between God's and the serpent's culture, treatment of the stranger. I say this because this also has a lot of relevance to our laws today. Biblically based societies treat the outsider the same as their citizens. This is something unique to biblical culture. Our culture in America was like this. Now, today it's kind of standing on its head. Many immigrants, or illegal immigrants, are being treated better than American citizens to a large degree. But there is something to the way we treat the stranger, the outsider. Okay? In the Bible, God makes clear that the stranger in the land is afforded special protection. And so that the way we treat the stranger directly reflects what we think about God and His law. Hirsch says this, 24 times, whenever, and in every case, where the Torah lays down the law concerning rights of persons and things, the stranger in the land is placed under the special protection of the law. The degree of justice in a land is measured not so much by the rights accorded to the native-born inhabitants, to the rich, or people who have, at any rate, representatives or connections who look after their interests, but by what justice is meted out to the completely unprotected stranger. This does have relevance in our culture. It should affect our immigration laws. And it should affect the way we treat those who are outside. They should be under the same laws as our country. And they should be welcomed in our culture. But those laws still need to be applied to them. And they need to receive justice. Now, I realize that this could get into a lot of discussion, but we don't have time. And we'll have to pick it up next time. But as we go through Exodus, we will see the fact that the stranger in the law, the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger, they are afforded special protection because they are the ones most easily oppressed. And so God is concerned for those who have no representatives, who have no power, who have no ability to protect themselves. He protects them and He makes His people protect them. He commands us to protect them. And so we do have obligations. And Christian cultures have obligations to do so. Okay? Any quick questions as Lance is coming? Okay, yeah. We ruled out quick questions with that last minute. All right. Let's pray and we'll end. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. Help us to abide by it. Help us to learn from it. Shape our minds by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I am going to try to